Good morning. So we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts. And as we've talked about before, Acts is the story of the first followers of Jesus. And today we're going to focus on this story of taking the good news of God's grace out of Jerusalem, out of kind of a Jewish religious context, and into the rest of the world. And I'm going to unapologetically spend some time talking about the good news of grace. The disciples were teaching this good news of grace, and we're going to review it because the good news of grace is just as important, and it's just as good, as much a good news today as it was 2,000 years ago. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. The good news of grace is that somehow, mysteriously, that the birth, that the life, the teaching, the ministry, the miracles, the death and resurrection of Jesus somehow shows us that God doesn't wait for us in order to get our act together to come to us. God actually meets us, and God actually blesses us in the middle of the messes that we're always creating. The good news of grace that was going out there by the disciples is the idea that grace is a gift. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You can't. You humbly receive it. That's all you can do. The good news of grace is that we can't do anything that can make grace happen. All we do is wake up and we become aware of all the grace that God is already offering to us. The good news of grace means that living in a way that honors God isn't an attempt to get on God's good side. Honoring God, a life that honors God, it actually naturally flows from realizing that we've been on God's side, God's been on our side the entire time. The good news of God's grace invites us to a whole brand new way of life. As Richard Rohr says, it's a simple, nonviolent, shared with one another, loving way of life. And without the good news of grace, we're stuck in this old religious point program trying to earn God's favor and not realizing that God's favor has been ours since the very beginning. And not only that, it's because of the good news of grace that Philip Yancey says that when God looks at the trajectory of our lives, your life and my life, he doesn't see huge, jagged swerves between our good and bad behavior. When God looks at our lives because of the good news of grace, what he sees is a steady line towards good. But it's not the good that you and I do. It's the good that Jesus has done that's captured in a moment of time 2,000 years ago. And it's applied to all people over all time. That's the good news of grace. And that is really good news. And it's just as good now. It's just as good a news now as it was 2,000 years ago. And today, in Acts chapter 15, we're going to see that the good news of grace, it's actually a problem. It causes a lot of problem. But not only is it a problem, it's actually the answer and the solution. And not only is grace a problem and a solution, but it's also the way forward. And so we start in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The Gentiles are non-Jews. This made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles, the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Let's stop there. All right, to make sense of this, we need a decent amount of background and a little bit of history because there's a lot going on, but this is really, really important stuff to them, but also to us today. So hang in there with me. Relevance is coming, I promise. First, as I said before, grace actually causes problems. The message of God's grace is going out to cities, it's going out to people groups who have never heard or never experienced anything like this before. And people, by the thousands, are receiving the good news of God's grace. And some amazing or concerning things are happening, depending on how you look at these events. But you have to ask, what happens when a message of grace is introduced and received by thousands of non-Jews outside of the city of Jerusalem? Because at this point, it was received only by people pretty much in Jerusalem. The communities representing the first followers of Jesus, they begin to change really, really quickly. Their communities suddenly looked and felt and smelt and sounded very different than they did before. Very different than these Jewish people from Jerusalem had been used to for all of their lives, for decades and decades. Nothing looked the same. People with very different values and life experiences and backgrounds and religious experiences were suddenly just as much valued in this community as those who had been there for decades. And here's where grace becomes a problem in this time. And this is important. The disciples, what they were doing is they were welcoming in non-Jewish people to their community based on grace. Translated, the disciples were receiving people into their community of faith without requiring non-Jews to commit to the Old Testament and the law. Let me say that again. Translated, that means that the disciples were receiving people into the community of faith without requiring the non-Jews to commit to the Old Testament law. And especially noteworthy, they weren't requiring the adult males to be circumcised. The idea of circumcision to the non-Jews, for really good reason, it is something that was repulsive. They didn't want anything to do with it. But the old guard, as Eugene Peterson calls them, circumcision is what all men in the family of God do. It's just part of the deal. So there's tension between the old guard and the disciples, well, at least most of the disciples. And it wasn't crazy for the old guard, it wasn't crazy for the Jewish Christians at the time to demand obedience to the law and circumcision. Because remember, their only sacred text at the time, their authority, was the Old Testament. They were actually living out the New Testament in real time. And the Old Testament, which was their authority, absolutely demanded keeping the Old Testament law from Moses, and it absolutely demanded circumcision as well. So the old guard, the Jewish Christians, they felt these new additions, these non-Jewish Christians, they simply didn't fit in because they didn't jump through all the hoops that they did. They didn't hit all the standards that were required. But here's the tension. As soon as someone doesn't fit in to a faith community, for whatever reason, in this case, because they didn't adopt the law of Moses and participate in circumcision, but in any situation, whenever someone doesn't fit in to a Christian community, it's a sign that grace is completely lost. So the old guard, they are prioritizing Moses and the law, but most, not all, but most of the disciples, they were prioritizing Jesus and grace. But how can they prioritize Jesus and grace when the Old Testament is so clear on the importance of the law? Well, it's because the disciples knew that in Jesus' last instruction, Jesus said that all authority, all of it, in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Question, how much authority did Jesus leave for Moses, the law, and circumcision? Nothing. Jesus was talking about starting something brand new. So most of the disciples are communicating something brand new. They're communicating the good news of grace. And that was completely separate from the requirements of the law and from Moses and circumcision. And the non-Jewish people, they were receiving by the thousands this good news of grace. So the Jewish Christians, the old guard, they decide to take matters into their own hands. And get this, they start retracing the steps of the disciples and they try to undo the message of God's grace. They want to take back the good news. They're saying to the very people who had already received God's grace, they're saying, no, you actually don't have God's grace yet. Forget what the disciples told you. You don't have God's favor until you alter your male anatomy. You obey the laws of Moses, to which was never intended for them in the first place. And so Paul and Barnabas, they hear what the old guard, the Jewish Christians, are doing, and they're livid. And I mean livid. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, you probably found yourself uncomfortable with how angry Paul comes across. So in the first follower of Jesus, you have those who are about the way of Jesus and grace, and you have those who are still about the way of Moses and the law. And the tension between these two groups, it comes to an intense, a bitter, and an emotionally charged head at this thing we don't know too much about, but it's called the incident at Antioch. Again, you can read about this in Galatians. And this is where the disciples and the Jewish Christians, they get in each other's face, literally. They get in each other's face about this issue of grace. And then after this incident, which I'm sure they weren't proud of, they set up a meeting in Jerusalem, a council, a very important, a very formal and official meeting. Everybody was there, and the meeting was called to discuss the role of grace in the followers of Jesus moving forward. Do you see what I mean about grace causing problems? It always causes problems. So the question at this Jerusalem council is, can non-Jews become followers of Jesus without becoming Jews first, without respecting the Old Testament law, without being circumcised, and without paying attention to the laws of Moses? The new school, those on the side of Jesus and grace, are saying, yes, absolutely, it can happen. In fact, we've already seen it happen. But the old guard, those on the side of Moses and the law, are saying, no way can this happen. Just go ahead and read the Bible. So grace, it's a problem for the first followers of Jesus and for us, as we'll see. But it's also the answer, and it's the solution as well. At the Council of Jerusalem, what we have recorded are three speeches, and those are in verses 6 through 11. And Peter is the first one to speak. And if you're at this council, and if you're pulling for the way of grace to move forward as opposed to the law, you're probably not feeling completely comfortable with Peter as he's about to say a couple words. And here's why. Because Peter is not known for being very nice to non-Jews. We read in a couple chapters earlier than this that Peter was the one who, in a vision, God gave all this meat to eat. And God says, go ahead and eat. And then Peter says back to him, of course, I'm not going to eat this. It doesn't agree with my diet. I'm kosher. And so this is unclean. And then God responds, hey, don't call anything that I've created unclean. And then God tells him to go see Cornelius and go to Cornelius to talk about the good news with these non-Jews. And how does Peter greet these non-Jews? He says to them, as you are all well aware, it is against our law for a Jew like Peter to associate or visit even with you, the Gentiles. Not exactly the most hospitable way to enter into somebody's house. But it gets worse. And then he goes on and says, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Translated, if God didn't tell me this, if God didn't tell me not to do this, I'd remind you all right now just how unclean all of you are. That's what people knew about Peter's thoughts towards non-Jews. But get this. Peter goes on and says, picking up in verse 7, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did for us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace that our Lord Jesus the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. This is shocking. This is a complete turnaround. Peter says, obviously God has received the Gentiles. Obviously, God has received the non-Jews. He's given them the Holy Spirit as well. And so it only makes sense that we as Jews would receive the non-Jews as well, without expectations that they're going to be just like us, without expectation of them fulfilling the law or being circumcised or paying attention to everything that Moses wrote. And then he goes on to say, we as Jews were never able to do that anyways. After Peter, it's Paul and Barnabas' turn to say some words. And if you're pulling for grace to be the result of this council, you're feeling a lot more comfortable with Paul and Barnabas saying a few words. And Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, they talk about the miraculous signs and wonders that God has already done among the Gentiles through them. Paul and Barnabas, they actually agree with Peter, and they say, if God is giving out grace to the non-Jews, so should we. Finally, James, the brother of Jesus, is about to speak. And again, if you're a fan of grace and you want that to come as a result of this council, you're nervous when James goes up there to say a few words. James is now the bishop of Jerusalem, which is a very Jewish place, and Christianity has been in Jerusalem for a couple decades now. He's the author of the book of James, and if you've read the book of James, you know that he's very pro-law. And James says this in verse 13, beginning in verse 13. He says, brothers, he says, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And then he goes on and quotes the prophets. And we skip down to verse 19. And James, the bishop of Jerusalem, says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So James quotes the prophets. And he says, if we were paying attention the whole time, we would have seen that the prophets told us this was going to happen. They called it a long time ago. Therefore, he says, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who want to turn towards God. And what that means is that Moses and the law and circumcisions, those things, circumcision, that is definitely making it hard for these Gentiles to turn towards God. And so this council, deciding to go along with grace over the law, this is a huge decision for the followers of Jesus then, and it's a huge decision for us today. So we see that grace caused the problem, and it was a problem that was so intense that people were getting in each other's face over it. A problem so big that they had to have a whole official council about it. And the answer and the solution of this council is to move with grace. Grace causes a problem. It always causes a problem. Grace was the solution. Grace is always the solution. And grace is the way forward. In verse 19, this is James speaking, and he says, it is my judgment, we just read this, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles to turn towards God. And then he says, instead, this is verse 20, instead, we should write to them, to the Gentiles, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Wait, what? This is a little bit confusing. They just decided that they're completely free from the law. They just decided that the law is obsolete. They just decided that they shouldn't do anything that makes it difficult for Gentiles, for non-Jews, in order to follow God. But then he suggests writing to Gentiles and telling them to follow dietary and sexual laws. But that is from the law. How does this make sense? Here's the thing. It's true. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, they didn't have to obey the laws. They could have done whatever they wanted from that point moving forward. The grace people could even have gloated over the law people about how wrong they were about grace and how bad they were embarrassed at the council. They could have done that. But instead, James has all kinds of love and wisdom. And what he says is that the way forward is a way of grace. He says, just do these things to keep the peace. Follow a couple of dietary laws. And don't bring that Gentile practice of prostitution in the temple. That's not respectful to anyone. James is simply being graceful to the people who grew up with the law, who will still be a part of the community. He knew that this was a huge change. And this huge transition is going to be a lot smoother if they just work towards grace and keeping the faith and keeping the peace. And a couple dietary laws and some sexual obedience, that will help keep the peace. So in Acts 15, the problem was grace. There's always a problem with grace. The answer and the solution of grace is grace. The solution is always grace. And the way forward is always grace as well. But even today, grace continues to be a problem. In 1987, a bomb buried Gordon Wilson and his 20-year-old daughter under 5 feet of rubble. Gordon survived the bomb, but his daughter didn't. And then Gordon publicly forgave the bombers. He said of the bombers, "I've lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them." Philip Yancey says that Gordon Wilson started a debate within his community. How can this man extend grace to those who just killed his daughter? Bombers don't deserve grace. Friends, grace always starts issues. A mentally ill racist kills 9 people in a church in Charleston. The victim's family publicly forgive the gunman. The grace and the forgiveness offered by the victim's family was so unsettling that it's all that news channels could talk about for weeks and weeks. Friends, grace continues to unsettle us. The prayer that we pray all the time, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that's a haunting prayer. Why? Because we, the ones who offend God, we want to be dealt with grace, and we're asking God for forgiveness. But others, other people who offend us, we actually hope that they'll experience justice, and we're so slow to forgive them. That's a problem. Chuck Swindoll, he writes that if grace is taught and lived out properly, it'll sound like we're saying it doesn't matter how you live your life because wherever sin is, grace will abound much more. That's straight from Scripture. That's a problem for some people. Grace is a beautiful thing. It's amazing. But it's wild. You can't control it. You can't box it up. You can't make sense of it. And because of that, grace is a problem. Grace is always a problem. But it also continues to be the answer and the solution. Years ago, a long time ago, there was a conference. Experts from around the world were debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. So they brought up ideas of the incarnation, and they're like, "No, we actually see that other places." Or they bring up the idea of the resurrection, and they say, "No, we actually see that other places." And the debate was going on for some time until C.S. Lewis entered into the room where this was taking place. And he says, "Hey, what's this debate about?" And they told him what they were debating, and Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. That's what we have to offer. That's what's unique about the Christian faith. It's grace. That's what's unique about Jesus. The idea of God, of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, it seems to go against every human instinct we have. But that's what we bring to the table." George MacDonald says, "The world can do almost anything as well, if not better, than the church. You don't need to be a Christian to build a house. You don't need to be a Christian to feed the poor. You don't have to be a Christian to heal the sick." He says there's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. And he says that's our contribution. And he asks, where else can the world go to find grace? Grace doesn't excuse sin. Grace doesn't excuse injustice. But grace absolutely treasures the one who sins. Grace absolutely treasures the one who commits injustice. Grace has always been a problem. Grace is always the solution, and grace is always the way forward. As we go from here, may we be people who communicate and live out grace. Our story is the same story that Paul and Barnabas were talking about, that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us anymore, and there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any less. And we, like James, may we say, And may we make it difficult. May we remove anything that's difficult that allows people to turn towards God. It's not grace plus anything. It's not grace plus an evangelical conservative political worldview, because that will make it difficult for people to turn towards God, because people will learn quickly that that worldview has absolutely very little to do with the way of Jesus. It's not grace plus a liberal progressive worldview either. That worldview will get in the way of people following Jesus, because people will quickly learn that the worldview has nothing to do with the way of Jesus. As Karl Barth says, it's not grace plus a theology or grace plus a religion. It's just God's grace that's available to be received by all of us. It's moving forward, not excusing sin. It's moving forward, not excusing injustice, but it's moving forward showing that the person who commits a sin and the person who acts unjustly is still treasured in love. Poet Paul David Hewson, he wrote these words about grace. He says, "Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame. She removes the stain. Grace, she changed the world. Grace finds goodness in everything. Grace finds beauty in everything. Grace, what once was hurt, what once was friction, what once left a mark, no longer stings. Because grace makes beauty out of ugly things, and grace finds beauty in everything. Grace finds goodness in everything. May we be people of grace." Amen.